Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're studying from, and we started into that section of verse 7, and let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 11 from Hebrews 3 tonight as we begin. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Brother Dave, would you read that for us, please?
Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved for that generation, and said, they will always hear in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I spare my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest.
Okay, so this is a quotation from which book? Psalms, that we've seen quotations from so many times already here into this, just into the third chapter of this book. We've seen every chapter in Hebrews so far quoting from the Psalms. Not only the Psalms, but many of the quotations have been from the book of Psalms in every chapter so far, as we said. Well, here's another one, and this is from Psalm 95. And last week, near our close, we looked at the original text there. That's from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 is where that is found originally. And so the key word that we were pointing out that is the beginning of that quotation that's very relevant to the point that he's making out of it for us is that word today. And we're going to get into that in some more detail, Lord willing. But the significance of that here is, as it was originally given, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. So when should we be taking heed not to have hard hearts? When should we be taking heed that we are not going to be like those ones, that generation that was in the wilderness? Today. So does that mean tomorrow we get to forget about that, or it's not such an important thing? Well, when tomorrow comes, it will be what? So it will always be today. And there's a reason he chose that word there. Today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So every day, we need to hear his voice. Every day, we need to be very diligent and take heed that we don't neglect to hear his voice and don't have hard hearts. And he's going to continue to press that point, not just through verse 11, but he's going to really bring it to us in verses 12 and 13 and then beyond and all the way into the next chapter. Well, this was really established in the previous chapter. The last two verses of chapter 12 brought up the position that Christ occupies as our high priest and gave the qualification, his reason, the reason why he's able to be our high priest and the role that he has in that position as our high priest, the high priest of our profession. Well, let's go back there, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, so we can remind ourselves as high priest, how did Christ get to be high priest? What did he do that would enable him to fulfill his role as high priest, and what is that role? All right, let's go back there. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Brother Tom. Yep.
Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Okay, so let's answer that question about his qualification. What enabled Jesus to be able to serve in that position of high priest and to equip him to fulfill his role as our high priest? What is the point that he's making at the beginning of verse 17? The fact that when he came into this earth, we all remember John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We all remember Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and how being in the form of God, he thought it robbery not to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself of that form of God and that glory that he had with God at the beginning. In how many ways was he made like us when he became flesh and dwelt among us? When he was made in the likeness of men, taking upon him the form of a servant. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. So Jesus came here and was made like us in every way. For what reason? Otherwise, he could not have suffered temptation. And in how many ways was he tempted like we are? Chapter 4, verse 15. The last part of the verse. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Being made like us in all things was necessary so that he could be tempted like us in all ways. He overcame every temptation, but that is what then puts him, enables him to be in that position as our high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What is his role as our high priest in verse 18 of chapter 2? That he's able and qualified to do because he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to do what? To succor, and that is to help those who are tempted. Who is that? That's us. And that's who he addresses specifically at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, which is why he begins with the word wherefore. Well, since Christ was made like us in all things, in order to be tempted like us in all things, so that he could be our high priest and help us when we're tempted, wherefore, what should we do? What's the command there in verse 1 of chapter 3? What are we to do, therefore? Consider him. So we need to give deep consideration to him, at that high priest of our profession, and also the apostle. He was sent by God, the Father, and he's our high priest. And he's faithful in that, which is what he emphasizes all the way down there through verse 6. But as we consider him, that high priest of our profession, what he did, it's not thinking about him, well, look at what he did, that was wonderful, it was. But it's not, well, he did that, I know I can't, but I'm so glad he did that for me. No, he did do that for us, and he did do something we didn't do, as he points out in chapter 4, verse 15, that he was without sin in all of his temptations. We have fallen, but now he's there to help us in our temptations so that we don't keep doing that again. So there's the point that he brings it to in verse 6. He's a son over his own house. Whose house are we if? If we do what? Hold fast. How long? Firm unto the end. So what if we let go? What if we hold a little bit loosely? No, we have to hold fast and firm to the end. Otherwise, it's all going to be in vain. But he's made it possible for us to be able to hold fast to the end. Wherefore? That's where we get to verse 7. Since it is incumbent upon us to hold fast to the end, wherefore, the Holy Spirit tells us today, if we will hear his voice, harden not our hearts. See, what would prevent us from being able to hold fast to the end? What is Satan's goal? Well, his goal is to make us quit. His goal is to, we have Jesus there as our high priest to help us in our temptation. Who's the one bringing the temptation? Who's the one trying to make us fall? Who's the one that does not want us to hold fast to the end? It's the devil, and he's got so many crafty and subtle ways that he's going to be working on us to pull us away from God, to bit by bit, step by step, slowly harden our hearts so we're not listening to God, but rather we are going back to the world that we came out of, back into that mire we were washed from. The devil's going to be working, well, he's going to be walking about as a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. He does not want us to hold fast to the end. How much is he going to bring, how much temptation is he going to bring upon us to pull us away, to get us to fall? He's going to be bringing whatever he can. Now, of course, the Lord is not going to allow him to tempt us above what we can bear. He's faithful in that. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. But if we think we stand, what does he tell us in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10? Right before he gives us that promise. Take heed lest we fall. What does verse 12 tell us here? Take heed. So we're going to see that take heed there, which is really the point that he starts in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So that was originally spoken in the Psalms, but when that Psalm 95 was inspired, those words are reflective of what the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath at that time with which generation, which people. Yes. And which generation of Israel? That generation that came out of Egypt.
The disobedient
generation. The first disobedient generation. As far as being of the nation of Israel as it had been given birth to, because they had just come out of Egypt. If we go back to the book of Exodus, which we want to do right now, if we're really going to understand the point of that psalm and the application to us, and he's going to keep bringing up that generation, don't we need to be refreshed and be very familiar with what they did? They're given as the model right here of what not to be like. Well, did it happen to them? Were those people God's people? Were they in a covenant with God? They were. But was the devil able to pull them away from the Lord? Did they have hard hearts and did they depart from the living God? They did. So we need to understand very well what happened to them so that we are taking heed that it doesn't happen to us too. Can it? It certainly can. And it will if we're not taking heed. If we're not today listening to the Word of God and hardening not our hearts. Exodus chapter 12 began with... At that point, when we get to Exodus chapter 12, how many of the plagues had befallen the Egyptians? 9. How many were there? 10. So this is between the 9th and 10th plagues. We all know what the 10th plague was. I think everybody remembers pretty well, as far as remembering all 10 plagues in order. If we were to pass out a paper right now, everybody write down what the 10 plagues were in order. It might be a little bit trying to recall all 10 and particularly get them in order. We may not be able to do that exactly. But I have a feeling that most of us, if not all of us, could get number 1 and number 10. I think we remember, what was the first one? He turned the water to blood. What was the 10th one? What was the one that finally led Pharaoh to let the people go? All the firstborn in Egypt were killed. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 12 in Exodus, after the 9th plague, and by the way, that was the one of thick darkness. After that one, Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and he wasn't going to let the people go. But then the Lord was going to bring upon that death of all the firstborn in Egypt. But he was going to spare his people Israel. And his angel was going to pass over their houses when he came, visited Egypt to kill all the firstborn. He would pass over their houses if they had the blood of the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed over the doorposts of their house. And of course, that was a shadow of Christ and what he did for us spiritually. And thereby, the Passover feast became the shadow of the Lord's Supper, which was instituted at that time, right at before Jesus was crucified. But all, that was a, so. There's a shadow, the shadow aspects of this. But as far as what happened with that generation, that's what God had ordained would happen to the Egyptians, and the way that He chose to spare them. And He could have chosen any number of ways to have spared them from that, but He chose that specific way and instituted the Passover, clearly for the shadows of what was going to happen, what He was going to do with His Son, which He's done in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. But in chapter 12, at the beginning of that chapter, as He's preparing to do that, this was going to be what would finally result in Israel leaving Egypt and their bondage. And so that was going to be their beginning as a nation, an independent, separate nation, as God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those the first promise He made to Abraham, well, it was threefold that He repeated to him, to Abraham, and then later to Isaac and Jacob. And it included two things that would apply to the physical nation of Israel originally, and then a third one that would be for Israel and all nations. What were the two promises that He made to Abraham that would pertain to His physical descendants that would be the nation of Israel, which was the other name He gave to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, that the nation would be, that it would not be able to be counted for multitude. It would be like the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. So the number. Well, had they multiplied in Egypt, had that part already been fulfilled when we get to the beginning of the book of Exodus at the time? That's the whole background. Why was Moses put in that little ark of bulrushes and put out on the river and then got rescued by Pharaoh's daughter? Because the Egyptians had commanded all the males of the Hebrews would be put to death. And why was that? Why did they make that law? Because of what had happened to the numbers of the Hebrews. They had become so vast that Egypt considered them to be a threat from within. So the number, they had been multiplied in Egypt. So that part had been fulfilled. So then what was the next part, the second thing that He promised to Abram? He was going to give them that land of Canaan that He brought Abram to. And so that would require them to be not just a populous nation, but an independent one that was going to occupy its own territory that would specifically be that land of Canaan. So they would have to be brought out of their bondage in Egypt. And so as that was going to happen with this tenth plague, this was going to be the time when they were going to be born as a nation. And so what did God, at the very beginning of Exodus 12, what did He get them to do? To number that as the beginning of months for them and the first month of the year. So he begins Exodus 12 with, okay, you're now a nation, so your calendar is going to begin with this because this is your beginning. And it was going to be from the Exodus. That's why we get the name of this book. They were going to be Exodus from Egypt, and they were going to be now a new nation born. And it was going to be as a result of that tenth plague with the firstborn in Egypt being killed. And so that happened. And then when you get to Exodus chapter 14, after that was fulfilled, then they left Egypt and came out with great substance, as the Lord had promised they would. And so they're out of their bondage, and then they come up to the shores of the Red Sea. Well, what happens at that point? This is where we need to start reading in Exodus 14, verses 9 through 14. Let's see, Brother Stephen, can you read that? Exodus chapter 14, verses 9 through 14.
But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside.
I do that to you every time, don't I, Stephen?
Bethlehem, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And he said unto Moses, because they were no afraid of me, as I was taken away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve for the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight before you, and ye shall hold the peace.
How many miracles have they already seen? Well, let's do a little counting. What happened in chapter 4? There were how many miraculous signs that God gave to Moses? So that would be the proof to the people of Israel that God had indeed spoken to Moses out of that burning bush when he told them that the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob was now going to deliver them out of their bondage in Egypt and use Moses to do it. And Moses, at the beginning of chapter 4, book of Exodus, said, well, people will say the Lord has not appeared unto you. So then God gave him three miraculous signs to do in the sight of the people that they would know, because it was a miracle. Times three. What was the first of those? He would pour out water on the ground, it would become blood. So there was really a preview of what would be the first plague on a much grander scale. But then what was the second miraculous sign? He would put his hand to his bosom and he brought it out, and it was leprous back in, and then when it came out, it was whole, cleansed. And then the third one, actually, the first one was when he threw his rod on the ground, became a serpent, picked it up, and it was became a rod again. The second one was the hand to the bosom and out, and the third one was the pouring the water on the ground, became blood. So those are the three. He did that before the people, and it says they believed, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. So they had three miracles right there, and they recognized, well, there's no way Moses did that on his own. They believed that God had spoken to him, which was true. Well, that wasn't the end of it. That was the proof that when Moses said, God is going to deliver you out of this bondage, that they knew that that was from God, not from Moses' own mouth. Well, then God goes about to give that deliverance. And in what kind of way? Not with just one grand event, but through 10 plagues. He shows all those wonders, and throughout that, I wish we had about 3 hours tonight. I think we could do this in 3 hours. Well, we don't. So anyway, we'll do what we can. Throughout that time, because I'd love to go back and just pick through all those chapters just to read all that. But we should all do that on our own. But anyway, throughout those, as he's doing those things, he made the statement that he was doing those wonders, well, for his people to know, but also he said for Egypt and for all in the world, that the earth would know who he is, so that they would remember those things. And over 40 years later, when the next generation comes in under Joshua, enters the land of Canaan, and the first city to fall in Canaan was Jericho. And when the spies enter into Jericho, even though this is now more than 40 years after these events, who hides the spies on a roof, and what's her reason why? She makes reference to these events that happened there in Egypt some over 40 years before that. What was going on 45 years ago to now? That would put us in, what, 1973? Watergate. Well, people still talk about that stuff, right? There was a lot of rockets going to the moon back then. Few of us remember those things. But a lot of those events, I mean, even ones that weren't there, and those weren't anything like on this scale. And, we remember those kinds of things. But this was something that everybody, even far away from Egypt, 45 years later, they were still talking about. It was still very much in their minds of who that people was and who their God was and what he had done, which is exactly what God said he was doing all that for. He wasn't just going to do it in one quick manner, which he could have. Could he have just done something where he's done things like that before. Could he have just struck them all? Could he have struck them all with blindness so that people just walked out of there just easily, quickly, one time, boom, done? Sure. He chose a way in which methodically he was revealing by all those miracles who he was to Israel, to Egypt, to the earth, such that even this world full of unbelievers today, how many people had in this world who haven't cracked open a Bible in however long, if ever, have heard of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea? So, I mean, you had those first three miracles in Exodus 4, then you get those 10 plagues. Then you have the parting of the Red Sea. Then you have the daily miracle with the manna falling 6 days out of the week. Water coming out of the rocks. I mean, over and over again. How many miracles do those people see? And up to this point in Exodus 14, what we just read, or up to that point, they had already seen those miracles that Moses did and then the 10 plagues. Now, if God could do that, which he had right before their eyes, and did that in the way that he did that, where the Egyptians are giving them all their things and say, get out of here, and then they come up to the shore of the Red Sea, and now they think that God who had just done all of that is now going to let them get killed on the shore of that sea. Is that not preposterous, even to think that that would be possible? What were they thinking? I mean, their faith was so small. The first little bit of trouble, the first little trial on it, and they crumple. And what did Moses tell them? God's going to show you. God's going to fight for you. Come see the salvation of the Lord that he's going to show you today. And the Egyptians whom you've seen today, he said, you'll see them again no more forever. So they repent, and it's like, oh, our slaves are gone. So then they want to get all of them back. And so, of course, this was going to be God's way. He hadn't destroyed that army. God was going to use this as a way to destroy that army and Pharaoh. They would be no threat to them anymore. And it would be yet another demonstration for Israel and for all the world. This was going to be part of that. So God was about to do what you could argue is the grandest of all. So it was through all this, after the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, how many people have heard of that? These are things that are still well known that God has established, events. There are a certain number of those, like the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and just about everybody's heard of David and Goliath. There's some things that God has done that he's made everybody to be aware of, and it's just common knowledge, even if people don't believe the point of it. Well, his own people didn't, sadly, and that's what we're reading about here. So they get to the shore of the Red Sea, and they immediately start complaining. They're murmuring there, because there were no graves in Egypt. Have you taken us out to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us like this? Is this not what we said in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So this is that generation of whiners, and this is when they're getting started. And it didn't take, it didn't take anything, did it? All right, now, here's where you think, what does he do next? Well, the rest of this chapter is about the parting of the Red Sea. And then it tells us in verse 30 how the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. For how long? Well, there's an answer to that question. When we get to chapter 16 and verse 1, they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Well, their Passover was on the first day, the 15th day of the first month. 1 month, 30 days. A month. After the 10 plagues, and after the 10th plague and the parting of the Red Sea. Now, with God having done all that to save them, what could they possibly confront in the wilderness that would make them think that would be too big an obstacle for the Lord to deal with? That He was going to do all that for them and then have them come out there and starve to death or die of thirst there? I mean, each time they're doing this, this is even worse because they've got how much more now that they've seen of the Lord and His works for them to still doubt Him. But they do. And so they come out there, and what happens? Well, they don't have water, and so they start murmuring in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2. And let's see. Let's read verses 2 through 4 there from Exodus chapter 16, Brother Aaron. Appreciate that, Brother Aaron, and you just did something there that's very difficult, and especially for me, to read those words and just kind of read it with a straight face and just a regular voice. You know, my kids know when they want me to do this right now, I'm not planning to do it. When I read this at home, when we read these things, I read it like I imagine them saying it. Can you just hear the whiny tone that would have come out with those words? You know, they didn't just say it. They didn't actually say those words like Aaron read them. Did they, Aaron? No. I mean, you know they were in full-fledged whine mode. And, I mean, we've all heard. We've done it. But you better not do any more. But anyway, this is what they're saying. All their flesh pots, all that they had, now they've lost that. Here they go again. Get to chapter 17. So what does the Lord do about that? Well, the Lord gives them manna. So they get food. Then chapter 17, they chide with Moses there. Why? No water. So what did God tell them to do there? Strike the rock. What comes out? Water comes out. That's what chapter 17 is telling us about. Moses ends up going up. They get to Sinai. Moses goes up into the mountain. While he's up there in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, what do the people say? We don't know what's become of this Moses. And so they tell Aaron to do what? All that gold they came out of Egypt with, they tell him to melt all that down and make him a golden calf. Here's our God. And they start worshiping that golden calf they make there. While Moses is up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that God's given for them. And God even tells Moses, you know what they're doing down there right now? And tells him exactly what, and he goes down there, sees him. What does he do with the tablets? Breaks them. He melted all that again, made power out, made them drink it. They got to drink their golden calf. Goes back up the mountain, gets, and the Lord rewrote the tablets, Is that the end of their murmuring and whining? Of course not. Numbers chapter 11. We get there to the book of Numbers, and this is where it's really coming to a head. They just keep this up, and I'm skipping a lot, obviously. I mean, we're looking at so many of these occasions where they do this. Well, this one is something else. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Let's see. Brother Trey, can you read that? Numbers 11, 1 to 6.
And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them, to consume them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Teberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The mixed multitude that was among them fell blessed it. The children of Israel also wept again, and said, "Shall give us flesh to eat. You remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. And now our souls are dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes."
All we got is this manna that's sustaining us every day. Boy, they really had it so good in Egypt, didn't they? Such a shame they couldn't have it as well as they had it back then. And by the way, if we want to know how great they had it back in Egypt before all this, I mean, you can go straight back to the book of Exodus, especially to chapter 2, when it tells about the kind of taskmasters the Egyptians were, the kind of jobs that they had, and how they cried to God for the reason of how hard their bondage was. Now they get out of here, and oh, here's all that we had back in Egypt. Like they're longing to go back to that, because all they have is this manna to eat. What kind of faith do these people have? And it just keeps going. What happens after this? Well, the next big thing in chapter 13, the Lord had them to choose a leader from each of the 12 tribes, and then they went into the wilderness, from the wilderness into the land of Canaan, and spied out the land of Canaan for 40 days and 40 nights. And then they come back and give a report. Well, Joshua and Caleb, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, Caleb from the tribe of Judah, being men of God that had great faith in the Lord, and they knew the Lord had promised that land. They knew what his promise was to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they had seen all the works of the Lord, and they had the right heart. They had no doubt whatsoever. They knew that God had done all this for them, that God was faithful, that God was all-powerful, and that God was going to keep his word. And all they had to do was obey the Lord, and God was going to give them Canaan. Did that matter how many people were in Canaan? Did it matter how strong their cities were? Did it matter how high their walls were? Did it matter how tall they were? How big? What kind of giants that were there? Did any of that matter? They knew that mattered not one bit to God. And it was going to be God doing this. So none of those other issues were issues. But then what about the other 10 spies? We're just grasshoppers in their sight. Those people are so big. And all of that evil report they bring up, and what did that do to the hearts of the people? They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, and wanted to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt. That's the beginning of Exodus chapter 14. So this is after all of this. And what does God finally do? I mean, all these other times, I mean, the first time they whined at the shore of the Red Sea, I mean, could the Lord have gotten them out in the middle and said, "Here, you whiners," and closed it right up on them? I mean, sure. He didn't do that. He spared them. And then when they whine over there because they don't have water and they don't have food, he gives them the water, he gives them the food, more miracles, and they keep it up. And then we want to go back to Egypt where we had it so great. And then he shows them the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. And here, he's ready to give it to them right then. They weren't going to have to wait 40 years. They ended up wandering in the wilderness 40 years because of all this. This is the chapter, Numbers 14, when God said, "Okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness 1 year for each of the days the spies were in the land of Canaan." They were in 40 days and 40 nights. How many years was that? 40 years. Which would correspond to, that's how long it would take for the Lord to kill them all off, whichever ones survived to be able to get old enough to die of old age or whatever. Many of them never made it to that because of all the other things they end up doing that we're not going to read about there. But that's when the Lord swore right there they would not enter Canaan. This is in Numbers chapter 14. He said they were going to wander in the wilderness till that generation died out. It would be their children. The ones that they said their children were going to die in this wilderness, he says they're going to be the ones to go into Canaan and not you. And that's what happened. In that generation, they learned and they had faith in God. And they served the Lord all those days under Joshua and Caleb and with those other ones there and the elders of the people. But that generation, they never made it. That's when God swore they're not going into Canaan. But what did God swear at that same time? That we know from Psalm 95 that he's bringing up here in Hebrews chapter 3. That's when God didn't only swear in his wrath, you're not going into Canaan. What did Psalm 95 say that the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath? That they would not enter into God's rest. And what is that? Well, he's going to explain it to us, and in particular, in chapter 4, he's going to tell us that there... let's actually go to chapter 4 of Hebrews and read verses 8 through 11. Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. I know we're jumping ahead to get a little preview of what's coming. This will show you how this... This context is going to continue right on through the next chapter. But Hebrews 4, 8 through 11, Brother Travis.
For Jesus had given them rest, and would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remained therefore rest to the people of God. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief.
So that rest is referring to the hereafter. So they did not enter into God's rest, which means they're not going to heaven. They didn't get to go into the land of Canaan, but they're not going to heaven. They got to stay there. They got to live the rest of their days on this earth in that barren wilderness. And then they died, and then they got to go into torment where they are right now, where the same place where that ex-rich man that we read about in Luke 16, where he is begging for water to cool his tongue. Then it's going to come the end of the world and judgment day, and then they get to spend their eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. They're going to be in hell forever. Now, what was worse? God swearing they wouldn't get to enter into Canaan? And we mentioned Moses didn't get to go to Canaan because the second time in Numbers 20 when God, in Exodus 17, he told him to strike the rock, and he did, and water came out. The second time, in Numbers 20, he told Moses to speak to the rock. And he struck it. God made the water come out. But God told him what to do, and Moses went beyond what God said and did something that wasn't authorized that time. In fact, that's what he told him to do the first time. Did that mean that's what he told him to do the second time? No. He had to do exactly what God said both times. He did the second time, and what was his punishment? He didn't get to go into Canaan. Well, that was sad for Moses, but we're reading about Moses in Hebrews chapter 3 in contrast to that generation that he led for those 40 years, that Moses was faithful in his house. Is he going to enter God's rest? Is he going to enter heaven? Well, he missed Canaan, but he's going to heaven. But that generation... No Canaan, no heaven. And which is worse? I mean, there's a lot of people. we referenced that rich man in Luke 16. What about the beggar Lazarus? What kind of life did he have on this earth? And that's generally true. We have to, in fact, later in the book of Hebrews, we get to chapter 11 and we read about Moses again, and we read about all those, that great cloud of witnesses, all those faithful ones that we have to encourage us to run our race with patience. But we read about God's people and their lives. You get down to the end of Hebrews 11 and verse 36. He said, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But he's describing the lives of so many of God's followers. We don't know what the future holds for us. But if, I mean, if we have that kind of life, and that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, as Christians, if there's no resurrection, he says, we're of all men most miserable. We're going to have a life with affliction, suffering for righteousness' sake. But to have that kind of life on this earth, but then to have eternal life with God in heaven, is it worth it? Well, that's Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with that glory that's going to be revealed. No comparison. Which is also why in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Comparatively, the affliction here in this life is light in degree and brief in duration, but for a moment. The reward is an exceeding weight and eternal. An exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So here we have something very light and brief, and then we have something to receive in eternity that is eternal and of great exceeding weight. It's not worthy to be compared. So to go through what we do in this life for what we're going to receive as a reward, is it worth it? It's more than worth it. It shouldn't even be a debate in our minds when we hear what God has to say about that. But here was this generation that saw all that they did, that God did all that before them, and yet they didn't believe. They tempted him over and over again. And so finally, God said, you're not going into Canaan. But even more importantly, he said, he swore in his wrath, you're not going to enter my rest. God's not going to spend his eternity with those people. Does God deserve that? I mean, that's not what our Maker should have his eternity to be filled with, having to live with them. So he put up with them and all that they did for that time, but they're not going to be with him. They're not going to be plaguing him with all that in his place in eternity. But how sad for them. These were God's people that got to see all that they did, but then they lost out. Well, what does he tell us there that we just read in Hebrews 4, verse 11? Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. They didn't believe. But his warning is, don't follow that same example of unbelief. That generation is given as the model of unbelief in departing from God. Has there been anybody else that followed that example of unbelief? Sadly, many. Many of the generations of the Israelites that we read about, well, especially, that was the first generation of that new nation. The second one, their children, serve the Lord. And they received all the Lord's rewards and blessings for that, as he gave them Canaan. Then their children, as we get to the book of Judges, we read about them, and how they didn't see all those works. They didn't know him like that. And they went after the world and they started, they got attracted to those people of those other nations of the world, and they started marrying them. So they didn't have the faith like their parents, and they went after the world. Those people of the world that they fell in love with and married turned their hearts to the world, and they departed from God, and then they were punished. And then how many generations do we read about in Judges that repeated that? And when they would be punished, then a repentance would come, a judge would be raised up by the Lord, deliver them. That next generation would serve the Lord the days of that judge, but then what would happen with the next one? Off they would go. So you see that cycle over and over again. Right now we're in the midst of the study of the Kings here on Sunday mornings, and we're already seeing that too. We're going to have, you know, under David and Solomon, they served the Lord, but now we're seeing it all fall apart. After Solomon died, when Jeroboam took over the 10 tribes in the north, and Rehoboam, his son, over Judah, and he departs from the Lord, there's only going to be a few generations that serve the Lord after that. Look at the generation that was in our Lord's time when he was on the earth. What about all those ones in Galilee where he was from, where he did most of his miracles? What did he say about Capernaum, about Bethsaida and Chorazin? What did he say about his own town of Nazareth? They're going to be condemned. Those people are going to be condemned by the ones from Nineveh who repented. The Queen of Sheba, who went all the distance she did to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and there was Jesus right there coming to their houses, and they wouldn't believe. And they're going to be condemned for that. But how many of that generation, of course, they ended up crucifying him, didn't they? That's what was around in his own time. But so that's not, unfortunately, the only generation of God's people of Israel that followed that example of unbelief. In fact, the ones who did believe and obey the Lord were the exceptions. But then when spiritual Israel was given its beginning, the church, on Pentecost, Acts 2, can then we safely say, well, then once God established the church, that all Christians have remembered that example of unbelief, and no Christian has ever followed after that example of unbelief? Would that were so, but it isn't, as we know. I mean, how many congregations in that very first century that lived in the time when there were miracles before their eyes, how many of them forsook the Lord? I mean, why does Galatians chapter 1 begin with, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that has called you unto another gospel? They went away so fast that Paul marveled about it. Not just that they departed, but how quickly they did. How many of the seven churches in Asia in Revelation were told repent or else? 5 out of 7. How many other congregations do we read about where they had turned to false doctrine like the Galatians? I mean, what do we read about in Corinth? First Corinthians, it's almost each chapter, we have a chapter division almost for each problem. In many of the cases, it's true. It breaks down according to their problems. There's not just one that we can just have one chapter for. I mean, you got to have chapter 5 about all their immorality. You have to have chapter 6 about their suing each other. You have to have chapter 7 about their fornication. Then you have to have chapter 15 about following the false doctrine, about the resurrection, and all kinds of other things. Then you have 2 Corinthians. They repented of some of that, but they still had other problems, divisions and fightings. It's covered in 1 Corinthians also. But anyway, how many Christians do we read about that congregations or individual Demas? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. We read about that one that was with Paul preaching the gospel that departed forsook, Paul says he forsook me, having loved this present world and has departed into Thessalonica. He left because he loved the world. And of course, it wasn't just forsaking Paul. He forsook the Lord. He went to Thessalonica because he loved the world. That's sad. But did Demas remember that example of unbelief of that generation in the wilderness? Did he remember today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts? There came a day when Demas didn't hear his voice and did harden his heart. There was some day the sun rose, and it was today that he didn't do what the Lord says that we need to do there in Psalm 95 that he reminds us of. There was a day for so many different ones in Corinth and Galatia and those churches in Asia and congregations, individual Christians at other times and places, and ever since, in our own time even. But what about us? See, that's what it comes down to. That's where he's going to come after us now. I know we're getting near the end of the time, but as we reach verse 11 there that we read in Hebrews 3, "So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest," that generation he was grieved with, and we went through all that for why. Let's go ahead and preview with verses 12 and 13. We won't get all of this done, but let's get. This is where he brings it to our doorstep. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. Brother Michael.
Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you depart into the deceitfulness of sin.
So again, as he starts verse 1, who does he specifically address here in verse 12? Brethren. And what does that do to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, by the way? He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about brethren, those who have been saved, those that are in Christ. If there's a such thing as once saved, always saved, where you cannot be lost once you are Christian, what would be the point of saying take heed? You would have nothing to take heed to. In fact, if we were to take heed, if that were true, then taking heed would be a reflection of unbelief. Which is actually what we're told by people who believe that doctrine. Obviously, it's a false doctrine. But he tells us to take heed. Why? Lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Can I grow an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God? I can. So can you. Any of us can. That's why we better take heed that it not happen. Did it happen to those ones in the wilderness? They grew unbelieving hearts and departed from the living God. We're told to take heed to not do the same thing. But rather, instead, he says, exhort one another daily. Our job is to encourage, exhort each other. Exhort is to call near. We need to do that for each other. How often? He says, daily, while it is called today. Well, when isn't it? I mentioned that last week. I used to pull that with my kids some when they were little. But, when they would be able to, they couldn't wait for something that was coming on tomorrow. And when's tomorrow going to hit it? Well, tomorrow. And then when tomorrow? Well, is it tomorrow? Well, no, now it's today. Because it's always today. You know, eventually they figure that out. But, I mean, we need to figure that out. That's what he says. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Well, what's today called? Today? And if God grants us a new day tomorrow, what will that be called then? Today. So every day, that's the point. Every day will always be today. So every day we need to hear his voice and not harden our hearts. That's the job that we have for ourselves. And then furthermore, we need to all exhort each other daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. So we have the responsibility first for ourselves and then for all of us. So we got to get in here and, you know, we have to encourage each other on a daily basis. That doesn't mean we're going to all be together every day. But we need to be having daily contact with brethren, with each other. So it may be one-on-one with one person. It may be with a couple. But we need to be We need to be in regular, daily contact with our fellow Christians. So we need to do that for each other. It's necessary. This is our protection so that we don't become like that generation in the wilderness. And like all those other examples of unbelief we have, but he's particularly pointing out that one. So while it's called a day, let's do that. Let's take heed to ourselves and let's exhort one another so that we don't depart from God. If we're left just to the world with no contact with our people, we're going to become hardened. We're going to get pulled into that world. And then it can reach a point when we've gone away from him enough that we're not recoverable anymore. And he's going to warn us about that later in Hebrews 2. All right, well, Lord willing, we'll pick this up and continue our study from here next Wednesday night. But we certainly appreciate everybody being here this evening.